So this morning we're going to continue in the book of 1 Peter. I believe we're going to complete chapter 4 today. I'll try to get 4 verses 12 through 19 done. We'll see how the Lord does. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Amen. So we're picking up in 1 Peter, and his theme of this letter weaved throughout there has just been the theme of suffering for Christ, suffering for the cause of Christianity, of suffering for doing the work of God. This is not the usual. 1 Peter 4:12 is not used by a lot of evangelists. You don't get a lot of people to respond to an altar call by telling them there's a fiery trial coming your way. But we do well to remind, it's in the Bible. And as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any time, you understand that there are trials that come our way. And we need to clarify, there's different types of trials. There's the trials that befall every individual on this earth. Storms, literal storms of life come into people's lives. That's much like when the disciples asked Jesus about the ones when they went to sacrifice, the Pilate had killed them and had mingled their blood with their sacrifice's blood. It's like, were they great sinners? And Jesus is like, don't consider them to be great sinners, or like the ones they had the tower fell on them, that they were somehow greater sinners at all. All are sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't think that this is some great punishment. There's just sometimes things in life, because of the fallen nature of this world, things happen. It's a hard thing for us as pastors. We're supposed to try and open the Word of God and have reasons and be able to answer all questions. And that's the wrong attitude to have as a pastor. I'll tell you, because the Bible doesn't give us answers to everything. We don't always know the why. We just know that we live in a fallen world where bad things happen to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so those things are just a result of the fall of man, the tragedy that is life. Then there's sometimes we suffer for doing things wrong. If you're a Christian, then if you're speeding down the highway doing 90 miles an hour and the police officer pulls you over, it's not because you had a fish bumper sticker on the back of your car and he's persecuting you for Christianity. He's pulling you over because you were doing 90. That's you were suffering for doing wrong. You don't play your Christian card. In fact, I would hope you wouldn't play your Christian card when you're getting in trouble for what you've done wrong. If a Christian robs a bank, he's going to be arrested and sent to jail just like a non-Christian. You know, when you do something wrong, and that's what Peter goes on to remind us here in a few minutes we get to that. It's if you do wrong, you're going to suffer for that. But then there's a suffering that is unique to Christians. There's a suffering that is unique to Christianity. It's not a suffering that, for the most part, we don't see other religions. We don't see non-religious people, or atheists are not punished like this. They don't suffer this. There's a suffering for the cause of Christ. We're fortunate in this country that it's mostly a societal ostracization. They want to shun you because you're a Christian. You waste your Sunday by going to church. You choose to believe what this Bible says rather than what man says. You receive persecutions for that. There's other places in this world where you are outright killed for that. Or they burn your church while you're in there. Or they burn your house while you're at church. Things like that happen. I know a pastor, one of the missionaries that we support in this church is a man from Africa named Tony Okiki. And one time while he was out in the ministry field around Nigeria, they came and stole every window out of his house while his wife and children were there. Crazy things like that are happening to people just because they're Christians. And it's this suffering as Christians that Peter is talking about here. See, Peter knows a little bit about suffering because by the time he's written this epistle, this letter, it's been probably decades. As he's writing here, he can think back to when his first opportunity to stand up for Christ, the night of the arrest that we're talking about in the book of John, as we're doing on our Bible study. We're talking about that last night. And we just spoke about last week how he was told he's going to deny Jesus, and we know the story. He did. And he was going to fail his first big test as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. He was going to deny him when the pressure was on. And he's learned through life. And we know that between then and him writing this letter, he did not ace every test that came afterwards. We know that he had a problem with in Galatia, where he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles there until certain members of the Jewish sect came up there to see, and then he withdrew from them. And Paul had to confront him about that. We know from the book of Acts that he was one of the most ironic sentences ever uttered was when Jesus showed him the sheet to take and eat of any animal on there, and Peter utters the words, "No, Lord." And I've always thought that's the strangest sentence in the history of mankind. Is he Lord? Then it's not no. So I've told this before. As I was a child, and my parents are here, they can tell you, there were two things I was not allowed to say when I was a child growing up. And one of them was, "I'm bored." They will find something to entertain you. And it's probably not as much fun as you come up with on your own. So you're never bored. And you never said no. It just wasn't an option. Mom and Dad said do it. It was done. And likewise, Jesus tells you to do something, and Peter's, "No, Lord." Like he's debating theology with Jesus as to what the proper role of a good Jew should be with Jesus. So he clearly had a learning curve, but by the time he's writing this, he's learned about suffering. He's learned what it's like to suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for doing good. You read about in Acts 4, him and John are on their way to temple and they heal a guy. Which, as a side note, I'd like to point out, this was a crippled man who laid at the temple. He was 40 years old, had been crippled his whole life. Do you think Jesus ever walked past this guy? The Bible doesn't tell us that, but I'm just curious. Think about that. Did Jesus ever walk past this man that needed healing? And was he like leaving one for Peter and John to clean up later on? Was there a purpose to that? See, that could be, I could get down a sidetrack real easy on that one. You know, he let this man suffer for a little while longer, but that he could be glorified later. Who knows? This, again, it's a great question, but the Bible doesn't give us a good answer, so we're not going to go down that rabbit trail right now. It's food for you to think about. But they healed this man, and they go into the courts, they start. The man's jumping around and people are, of course, drawing a crowd because this is the guy who's been laying outside the temple for the last couple decades and now he's running around. What happened? And so Peter and John begin to tell him and they get arrested for this commotion. And then they tell him, you know, "What are you doing? Why is this man healed?" And of course, we've got the famous line where Jesus tells him, you know, "It's Jesus who you crucified is by the way why he's standing here doing this. Oh, by the way, there's no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved." And so they warn him, "Don't do this anymore," and they send him on their way. And they go, "Yay, we were called on the carpet for Jesus." So then they go back to the temple and do it again. I'm not saying you intentionally be a rabble-rouser, you're going to violate what you're told to do, But in the discussion, him and John both told the Pharisees, the religious council, is it better that we obey God or man? You decide. As for us, we understand that it's better for us to obey God. The very next chapter, they're back in the temple preaching. And they get arrested again. That's funny. They get arrested, and then this time the cell is opened up and they get out. They go to bring them to their morning trial the next morning, and they're missing. Imagine what kind of trouble these jailers are going to be in. Imagine what kind of trouble you get as a jailer if you go to find your prisoner and he's not in your cell anymore. Whoops. But do they run away? Do they make their escape? Are they off into the wilderness? No, they're out in the temple preaching. They're right there where they're supposed to be. And so they're arrested again. No jail. This time we're bringing you right in front of the council. And like, didn't we warn you guys? We told you not to do this anymore. Now remember, most of the people in this room that are trying them were the same ones that were at Caiaphas' house condemning Jesus. They're the same ones that took him to Pilate to be crucified. That's why when Peter said, "You crucify," he wasn't saying it in a generic like, "You all, you know, you Jewish leaders." No, he's like, you 70-some-odd people in this room, you took Jesus to be crucified. Well, in Acts 5, I just love this. He ups the ante. You know, he said, "You crucified." In Acts 5, when he called it from, he says, "This Jesus whom you murdered." Was it crucified because of some crime he committed? It was a premeditated murder. The commandment, "You shall not kill," is actually, "You shall not murder." A lot of people get mixed up on that one. The commandment is, "You shall not commit murder." You don't intentionally go out to take life. We know it's not, "You shall not kill," because the very next chapter, God's telling them, now you need to go in here and fight with these people, and you're going to kill the enemy. You're going to kill those that are attacking you. So the commandment is, "Thou shalt not murder." That's the appropriate interpretation of that. And so now Peter's taking that commandment and throwing it in their face. "You murdered this guy." Well, now they're angry. So I'm going to pick this up. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Right before this, they're having a discussion. What are we going to do with them? I think we should just kill them. They're like, well, one of the men stands up, a man named Gamaliel, one of the smarter of the council. He's like, look, we killed their leader. If this is not of God, this thing's going to fizzle out. He like mentions a couple other guys that came through and had a leader, had a bunch of followers, and then we killed them, and then their followers eventually just drifted away. He says, so we've killed the leader. If this is not of God, this is just going to drift away. If this is of God, you don't want to be messing with it. Let it be. So that was his advice. And so picking up in verse 40 now, Acts 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him. The council agreed with Gamaliel. And then when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for Jesus' name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching. This beating, this isn't like they were sent to the principal's office and given a couple of licks. We might think that, oh, they were beaten. It's like, no, they probably took out the thing and flogged them a couple of times. Like the caning that they do over in Middle East and Africa, where they do that for, because remember when they had that American that they caned for spray painting cars for graffiti? Singapore. There's a reason they don't have a lot of graffiti problem in Singapore, because they whack you with a cane. Publicly. Like they used to, remember they used to do that in school? They can't do that now, but they used to do that in school, like during class changes when they would do licks, like in the middle of the hallway. Publicly. It was effective. Had a lot less problems with that. They rejoiced in their beating. They rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy of suffering for his name. And then they didn't, it says, and daily they went back to the temple and were preaching. Because they wanted to get beat again? No, that's not the point. That's not why they did it. They did it because that's what Jesus commanded them to do. Go and be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the world. So they're starting in Jerusalem. They're being his witness. Likewise, we're called to be his witness. In our family, in our homes, in our community, in Ingleside, in San Patricio County, in Nueces County, and to the utter ends of the world, we're called to be his witnesses. A man that not, think about Peter, the character arc here. We're not 3 months removed from yelling at a little girl, I don't know who you're talking about. Never met Jesus in my life. It's a servant girl. It's a nobody. He's afraid for her to find out he knows Jesus. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, the court that had the power to kill Jesus, that has literally unlimited power on earth. He's now standing before them. First, it's like, well, the guy you crucified. Now he's in their face going, you murdered him. And it's by his authority that we stand here today because he rose from the dead. He defeated death. The difference is, real quick, what led to this transition? Well, he saw Jesus come out of the grave, defeated death. But he also, Pentecost, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Holy Spirit was poured out. And when you read Acts 4 and Acts 5, it says that, and Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands before them. That wasn't Peter standing there. And I think that's the part that he wants to get through here as well. It's not Peter, the apostle, the great leader standing there doing that. It's Peter, the humble servant filled with the Holy Spirit. See, that was a lesson he learned, that Peter is going to let you down. When the chips are against the wall, when they're there to arrest you and take you away, Peter's going to fail you. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's ready to go pay the price. He's ready to live that life. Well, so that's the thing for each and one. It's like, Scott, in his own ability, will let you down. I will fail you. But as I am led by the Holy Spirit, then I can faithfully serve as pastor, as father, as husband. I can do all these things faithfully. I can do them all to the utmost as I'm led by the Spirit. And that's the lesson that we all need to take from this. Peter goes on to tell them that as you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of God rests on you. On their part, on the part of those that are doing it, they are blaspheming Lord. They are blaspheming God. But on your part, you are blessed. Jesus is blessed. He's blessed by us willingly suffering the reproaches of Christ. It's a blessing to him that we are doing our part, that we are committed to following his instruction, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it leads to tribulation. That's how we glorify the Lord. That's how Jesus was glorified in his obedience. The Bible tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he did it. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. And I want each and every one of you here to know, and everybody hearing my voice, to understand that you are that joy that was set before him. Seeing you saved from your sins, opening the way to heaven for you, that was the joy that was set before him. So the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and overcame, and now sit at the right hand of the Father. So likewise, we can bring glory to him by enduring our suffering. But we read about this, how they blasphemed him in Mark 15, 29 through 32. Mark 15, 29. And those who passed by, who were walking by the crucifixion scene, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves, the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we can see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And we know about the thief on the cross. Think about that. Doesn't that sound a lot like your atheist today? Oh, let us see him do one of those miracles so that we can believe. I like to point out to people, like, he did that once before. They killed him for it. He came and called Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days. There's a whole reason for that. We did that in Bible study. I won't go over it again. After 4 days, he calls Lazarus out of the grave. Everybody knew it. It's like you can see the Temple Mount from most likely from the hill that they buried Lazarus in. You could see the Temple Mount from there. That's how close to Jerusalem it was. 6 miles. He's doing this right there in their backyard. Well, I want Jesus to do a miracle for me now. Like you're somebody. How self-important are you that you feel you're worthy of Jesus giving you a miracle? He's given us his word. He's given us, he tells us in the Bible, the story of the rich man and had the beggar, coincidentally named Lazarus, that laid at his gate. And then when the rich ruler went to hell, when he died, and the beggar died, was in paradise with Abraham, he asked for Lazarus to come forward and bring me some cool water on my tongue. I'm in torment. It's like, we can't. There's a big gulf fixed between us. Well, go at least warn my brothers so they don't come here. And Abraham basically, and Jesus basically said, you have the book. They have the law and the prophets. You have everything you need. You don't need, this is enough of a miracle. I mean, study how reliable this is. The amount of text that we have saved from antiquity that we now know we can trust the Bible. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls is everything except Esther, I believe, if memory serves correct, which was found in the 40s, which was put aside around the same time as Christ, which tells us the entire Old Testament is trustworthy. And then the number of copies of the New Testament text we have far exceeds anything else from antiquity. And there's been no other book that's had a focused campaign to eradicate it in history. You know, there's people, Tyndall, and I'm blanking on the other guy, that were killed for the crime of putting the Bible in English. That was a capital crime at one time. Luther put it in German. That was one of the reasons they were after him. Getting the Bible to you in a way that you can read was a crime. The people that have died to make this possible throughout the ages, we don't truly appreciate. I mean, any other book had that kind of persecution against it would not survive 2,000 years. And now we have, I don't know how many, I mean, this is what I bring to the pulpit all the time. It's my parallel Bible I use. But I've got a couple in my office. I've got more in my office at home. I got how many countless versions on my phone. We have the Bible so readily available to us right now as Christians. Never in the history of mankind has the Bible been so available, and never in the history of mankind have a people been so biblically illiterate. Sorry, I digress. Let me get back on my text here. So as we see, Jesus had this same persecution. As he suffered, they were mocking him. And so people may mock you and your suffering. And so our thought, our human inclination is to say, ah, then we need to call down fire upon them. The sons of thunder. We're going to call fire from heaven down upon these people for persecuting us. What did Jesus do when they did this to him? Luke 23:34, from the cross, Jesus speaking. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. See, it's awful tempting for us to get the mindset of like, yeah, I'm going to take this persecution because, oh, brother, you got yours coming. I just wait. That's the wrong attitude to have. That's not the attitude of Christ. That's like, oh, brother, you've got yours coming. Oh, just wait. You need to repent. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. That's what. And then this list of things here in 4:15, where Peter warns us that let us not suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. We're like, yeah, we shouldn't do evil doing and murdering and thieving. Those are bad things. Or a busybody. Seems like that escalates really quick, right? A busybody. I mean, we're all like, yeah, well, maybe for meddling a little bit. I mean, that's not like murdering or anything. Well, Peter put it in the same list. Holy Spirit had Peter put it in the same list. Let's put it that way. And why do we read that? So you may be surprised to see this included on this list. Because we can all agree that if a Christian shouldn't murder or steal or be an evildoer of any kind. But a busybody, how often is that like we are sharing for the prayer meeting what we need to pray about? And I know this is a fine line. There's something in here we need to understand, because I talked last week about our sharing our lives together as Christians. Sharing our lives together. And see, that is a voluntary sharing. We allow others into our lives. They allow us into their lives. That's what we do as a church, so we can know how to pray for each other, know how to be part of each other's lives. But see, a busybody isn't a voluntary sharing. It is inserting. It's putting your foot in the door and shouldering your way into somebody's lives who may not want you part of it. Should we have opened our lives to fellow Christians? Yes, we should. But you know what? Some churches, some Christians have taken that and then they go spread it amongst the rest of the church. Because sometimes you share something with a brother or sister who kind of needs to stay between the two of you. And I will let you know, just as a matter of assurance. Like, there's times people share things with me that Mary doesn't know. It's just between me, them, and God. There's stuff people share with Mary that's between her, them, and God. I don't ask. I know women whose husbands would be like, they can't stand the fact that she might know something he doesn't know. You have to tell me. I'm the head of this household. See, I guess I benefit from, I was in the Air Force for 4 years. I had a clearance that's actually classified. I can't even tell you guys what my clearance was. I'm not exaggerating. That was the clearance I had. It was top secret and then some. And because of that, I learned how to keep my mouth shut. When we dated, she had no idea what I did other than I was in the Air Force. That's all I would tell. Because on Fridays, before they let us go for the weekend, they had a big assembly and they would tell us about how some guy simply told some girl about something he did, and that turned into him going off to Leavenworth for 20 years. I was like, well, I'm not telling anybody anything. I'm in the Air Force. That's all you need to know. And that's how we all need to be. If something is shared in confidence, that's in confidence. But too many people have been hurt by that. Too many busybodies go around and like they want to put their foot in the door. They're that salesman's like, wait. What is going on in here? Can I see? Why is that listed here? Why is that so bad? Because people are so hurt by that and damaged by that. See, it's an intrusion. It's not a voluntary sharing of each other's burdens. It's an inserting yourself into a life that they want, rightly or wrongly, they want to be private. See, if we hurt these fellow believers, it will kill the unity. It will rob the peace. And you'll be doing Satan's job for him. By doing this, you become a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer. That's why it's listed here. That's why Peter and the Holy Spirit is cautioning us against being a busybody in people's lives. Besides, if you are focused on what Jesus has for you and your life, you really don't have a lot of time to be a busybody and meddling in other people's affairs. We have enough of a church family that you can be part of that are willing to share burdens, that are willing to share with you things that are going on. You don't need to go look for others. The Lord will bring it to you when it's time. We don't need to be inserting ourselves where we don't need to be. Real quick, we'll see if we can finish this up. So we keep the mindset of the Apostle Paul has in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What we're going through is not worthy of compare. Peter had that. It's like, whatever's happening to me, whatever's going to happen to me, isn't worthy of compare to the glory that's going to be waiting for me. That's exactly, it's just the same thing that we talked about where Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, because he looking to what was waiting for him. We look to the glory that's waiting for us. It's indescribable what waits for us on the other side. The reward that's coming our way. Once we see how great it is, these trials aren't even worthy of being mentioned in the same breath. This is not to demean your trials. This is not to demean the pain that you might be going through. You may be suffering real pain. I understand that. I've been with people. I've partaken with people who are suffering real pain, loss. And it's not to diminish that pain whatsoever. But what that is to do is to show you how much greater, how glorious the reward is that awaits for us. What Jesus has waiting for you. And you're going to see that these trials of this life will all fade away. There's a song we sing, I think it's I Worship You. The line in there is like, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. When everything around is a shadow, when you realize that you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I know there's some translations that call that the darkest of valleys, but that doesn't have the same connotation as the valley of the shadow of death. Death is stalking you in this valley. But then we realize because it is just a shadow, that a shadow really can't hurt us. Do not fear man that can kill the body and after that do no more. Fear God, who after death can sentence the soul to eternal punishment. That is whom we shall fear. There's going to be times in this life, things are going to be a challenge. There's going to be times where we don't understand why these things are happening. In verse 17, it tells us the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. It's unclear if this is necessarily speaking of a divine judgment, or if this is just merely the judgment of the world. Either way, it is a way for the wheat and the chaff to be separated from each other. The wheat and the tares. To find out which is which. Are you a real convert? Does the Word of God really have roots in your life? What's that line I'm trying to remember from that poem? The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot all wither under the weight of winter, written from the Valley Forge. Talking about everybody's ready to be a patriot when the weather's nice and the provisions are plenty. When you're freezing and you're having to wrap your feet in cloths and haven't had a victory yet, are you still willing to pick up your musket and carry on? And the same thing as a Christian. Maybe you haven't seen the victory yet in whatever circumstance you're going through. Maybe you haven't seen that victory yet in the lives of your loved ones. But are you willing to, I would say get up, but actually are you willing to get to your knees one more time? Are you willing to take that to the Lord in prayer one more time? And then rise, believing that the answer is coming, that the victory will come. The victory is on its way. So we can be assured of that. We can be assured of victory because 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the Bible tells us so. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will start this and he will finish it. He is faithful. He's called you to do it, and he will do it. In Philippians 2, it tells us that he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the author and finisher of our faith. If he will begin it, he will see it to its completion. It's not up to us to see it completed. It's up to us to be faithful. It's up to us to not think it strange concerning the fiery trials. Rejoice to the extent that we partake in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice in that. See, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, he's quoting Proverbs 11:31 there. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? If there's reward for the righteous, where will the ungodly and the sinner turn? Where else shall we go? I think in John 6 is a really good example of that. I believe it's verse 70 where a bunch of people are upset at the teaching. Jesus gave them a really hard teaching and they walked away. So many of them left because they couldn't take it. And then just Jesus turns around and looks at the 12 and go, are you guys going to leave me as well? Do you leave me too? One of the times Peter got it right. Again, because of the Holy Spirit. Lord, where will we go? Where will we go? You're going to, these people on YouTube that are going to deconstruct their Christianity and they're going to leave. Where are you going to? What are you deconstructing to? What are you trading for Christ? Because what does Peter say? For we know, we believe, and we've come to know that you are the Christ. We know who you are. Where else are we going to go? That's the point. We need to understand that where else are we going to go? You know, ultimately, this place is not our home. We're going to go someplace to spend eternity. We're going to go someplace to spend a long time. Guys, eternity is actually it's not a long time. It's a place where time doesn't exist anymore. And we're all going to go somewhere. There's only two choices. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no nirvana. There's no reincarnation. You don't get a second time around. Regardless of what the culture or other religions may want to tell you. This is it. This is not a dress rehearsal. This isn't a practice. This is the life that you've been given. And if you live it for Christ, if you have given Him your life, you have an eternal reward. If you reject Christ, if you choose to live a life without Him, you will then be sentenced to an eternity without Him. The Bible calls it hell. So I encourage you to choose Him. Choose Jesus. And then set your mind on Him. Set your face towards Him. Endure whatever it is that comes your way. I'm not promising you that all your life's problems will go away if you follow Jesus. That's not a good promise. I like to quote the movie all the time. I quote this from The Princess Bride. It's the Dread Pirate Robert tells the princess that life is pain, princess. Anybody that says different, selling you something. And there's a nugget of truth in there. To live is pain. And any pastor that stands behind a pulpit and tells you differently isn't worth listening to. If it was not so, then Peter wouldn't have included this whole bit about suffering. But there's reward for it. It's not wasted. Your tears are not wasted. Your suffering is not wasted. And if we handle it as we are called as Christians, we can glorify God in it and bring others to Him. And that's what the Bible is encouraging us to do here, and that's what I'm encouraging us to do today. We don't go out seeking for ways to suffer. Nobody's anxious to be suffering. But we also know that because of the world the way it is, suffering comes. Trials are either, you're either heading into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or just coming out of one. We pray that we're able to stand. Pray that we're able to go through them. We do so by keeping our eyes on Jesus and then keeping our eyes on fellow believers. Look for ways that we can serve while suffering. That's what Jesus did. That was the key to the cross. He was seeking to serve others. The thief that he told would be with him in paradise. John and Mary that were at the foot of the cross. And even those that were crucifying him, he forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He's concerned about others more than himself. Let us have that mindset. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's go ahead and stand before we as we're dismissed. Thank you, everyone, for being with us today. If anybody would like to know more about what I'm talking about, the life of Christ, if you're confused by any of this, please come get with me afterwards. I'll be happy to do that. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings that you've given us, for your word that we get to open. Father, thank you for granting us your strength, your Holy Spirit, to be with us in the times of suffering. When we don't understand exactly what's happening, why is it happening, we can know one thing for sure, that you are there with us in the midst of it, that you are good, that you're a good, good Father. And you'll work all things to good for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Father, thank you for loving us and calling us to your purpose. Thank you for all those that have submitted their lives to that purpose. We pray that you will bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them as they go throughout the rest of their week until we can gather together in your church on your day. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a wonderful week.